The reading today is from Luke 15, verses 11 through 32. You may find this somewhat familiar. That's been the focus of our pastor today for the past several weeks. See, I have been paying attention.
Wake me up when you're done reading it, okay?
Yeah. We might be here for quite a while. Then Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me.' So he divided his property between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all he had and traveled to a distant country, and there he squandered his property in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to spare? But here I am dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.' So he set off and went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And get the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his elder son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the slaves and asked what was going on. He replied, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has got him back safe and sound.' Then he became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him. But he answered his father, 'Listen, for all these years I have been working like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you have never given me even a young goat so I might celebrate with my friends. But then this son of yours came back who has devoured your property with prostitutes. You killed the fatted calf for him.' And the father said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found.'"
Thank you, John. Before I begin, I just want to give a shout out. And I've been trying to promote this, and this is that this fall is a very significant date on the Christian calendar. It is the 500th anniversary of the birth of Protestantism, because it was in 1517, 500 years ago, this fall, that the Reformation was begun, when Martin Luther nailed 95 theses, or differences, objections that he had with his own Catholic Church, that launched a revolution that changed the face of the world. And so it's a great anniversary, and as a result, we're going to honor it. I'm teaching a 7-week class, and you see the insert that's in your bulletin. It'll tell you a little bit more about it. But I think this is really going to be a very interesting class. It begins not this Tuesday, but the following Tuesday. And I'm teaching it in the morning, and I'm preaching the same class over again that evening. In the morning at 10 o'clock in the morning, and then at 7 o'clock in the evening. Because I know there are some that can make it in the evening and can't make it in the morning, and some can make it in the morning can't make it in the evening. Video is involved, and I would just like to encourage you, if you have any friends or family members who might also be interested in coming, you bring them along as well, okay? There are no books you need to buy for this. Everything is provided. Would you now pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts find approval and acceptance in thy sight, O Lord. For truly you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. When I look back over my life, I think that I can say that I've had two really fine role models that have really influenced me. The first was none other than my father, Howard Leslie Wood. And though he's been dead for over 40 years now, dying at the relatively young age of 57, there isn't a day that goes by when I don't think about Dad. He wasn't perfect by any means, but he had a very tender heart. He loved his wife and children as much as any man could. I'll always remember him as being good, fair, hardworking, honest, and above all, a much loving father. And I hope that many of these same qualities I'm able to incorporate within my own life as I continue to grow older as well. But then we come to the second great role model of our life. And for him, I find it in this morning's parable, Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. The purpose of this parable was to inform his followers of the nature of their heavenly father. That as this father's love for his children never wavered, even when their hearts were far away, neither does the love and heart of our heavenly father towards us, towards God's children, ever waver or diminish. It was the late, great Dr. Kenneth Bailey, one of our denomination's most distinguished scholars, who has written of the ways in which Jesus revealed his heavenly Father through the waiting Father that is in this morning's parable. And he says there are at least four different places in this parable where Jesus' description of the Father deviated from Middle Eastern custom that gives us a truly remarkable picture of just what a man this Father was. First, when the younger son asked for his inheritance, it represented a rejection of the father and of his home. That he was in effect saying, "Dad, why don't you just drop dead?" It was a direct repudiation of his father's authority. In actuality, such a request would have been unthinkable. Any self-respecting Middle Eastern father would have driven that boy out of the house with a sharp slap across the face, as Middle Eastern customs would have demanded it. It was nothing less than a deep and unforgivable insult to that father. And yet, to the amazement of the Middle Eastern listener, the father in the story does that which no Middle Eastern father would ever have done. He grants his youngest son the request. And from that point on, that father must deal with the agony of rejected love, which I think we all know is perhaps the deepest pain that anyone can experience. Furthermore, by granting the request, the father offers his son ultimate freedom. That is, the freedom to reject the love that he, as a father to his son, offers him. He seems to understand that if there is a risk in placing such a large responsibility in the hands of someone so young and immature, there is an even greater risk by withholding it much too long and never developing within that son or the daughter the sense that he or she can be entrusted. I mean, just look at England and the Queen and Prince Charles of England as an example of that. Well, this then leads us to Dr. Bailey's second point, that the son then asserts the right to sell. Now, modern scholarship has determined that where it says, "he gathered all he had," is better translated, "the younger son turned the whole of his share into cash." First century Jewish law specified that a father may make an oral will and divide it, formally, his estate. But it only takes effect once the father has died. In the meantime, neither the owner nor the heir can sell any of the assets. But in the parable, the father lets the boy do it. And thus we see that this father isn't like so many who used to sport that bumper sticker on the back of their car saying, "I'm spending my son's inheritance." He gives it to him while he is yet alive. And he demonstrates in every sense of the word exactly what he told his older son. "Everything I have is already yours." The third extraordinary example of love on the father's part occurs upon the young son's return. Verse 20 tells us, "But while he was yet at a distance, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him." You see, day after day, there wasn't a single moment when his eye wasn't focused at the end of that driveway in anxious expectation of his younger son's return. As he told his older son, "Son, you were always with me," so was that younger son always with him, because he never stopped loving him and holding out his arms to him. Before the prodigal even arrives at the end of the long driveway, the father has already ordered the wardrobe that he had waiting just for the moment when the coronation is about to begin. And actually, what is described there is a coronation. While the son slowly hobbles to the entranceway of the driveway, the father races to the son because it seems he can't get to him fast enough. And this is unprecedented, because never, according to Middle Eastern customs, does a father run to the son. It is always the other way around. And in part because robes in the New Testament times reached all the way to the ground, and they were very expensive. And by running, you would get them dirty, as well as the person running the risk of falling down and ruining them. And in addition, a gentleman was known by his walk. And these are practices that still exist today. Muslim and Christian religious figures can be seen moving through the city with a slow, stately pace of a classically dignified gentleman. But no, in the parable, the father runs down the street and thereby offers a demonstration of unconditional love, despite all the mockery and all the humiliation that he was inviting himself to. Because you see, nothing could contain the joy that he was experiencing in that moment. And then we come to the fourth great demonstration of love that violated Middle Eastern customs, and occurs between the father and his other son. When the elder brother returns from the field, he hears music and festivity, and to his great horror, he learns that it is a celebration, a coronation event over the return of his immature, his wastrel younger brother. When the father goes out to entreat him to come in, again, it's the father going out to retrieve the elder son this time. His son refuses to enter the banquet hall where the rest of the father's guests are assembled. And such a refusal was a sharp rebuke to the father. Now keep in mind, the entire village is assembled. They're watching and they're listening. And the insulted father is now expected to go out and to thrash his elder boy. But instead, the father patiently addresses his older son with the tender word technon, meaning "my beloved son." You see, nothing could change the deep feeling that he had for his children. And so we are presented with four different instances where Christ's picture of the father in this parable reacts in a completely unexpected manner. He portrays him as tirelessly patient and loving and unselfish, ruled not by customs and convention, but rather by the tenderness of his own heart. Now, when I began this series back in July, I said there were actually three separate dramas that were all going on under a larger overarching story. And first, we looked at the younger son. We saw how willful and foolish and indulgent and self-centered the young man was. He had insulted his father by prematurely requesting his share of the inheritance. And then, to cap it off, he went and squandered it all in a distant land before returning home, tired and humiliated and sick and broke. He's a pretty good candidate for a prodigal, isn't he? Then a couple of weeks ago, we investigated the older son. And we saw how he could remain outwardly dutiful and obedient while inwardly being envious and resentful and judgmental. Now, throughout Jesus' ministry, we see how Jesus always regarded the twin sins of pride and self-righteousness to be every bit as destructive and even more so than one's sins of the flesh. And thus the older boy, who represented the Pharisees and the scribes, whom Jesus is addressing with this parable, could also be nominated as the rogue in the story, couldn't he? Well, before making my own decision, I consulted a dictionary. And I discovered that it defines a prodigal as a wasteful person A prodigal as a spendthrift, as someone who's overtly extravagant and excessive, the very opposite of someone who might be described as miserly or stingy or close-fisted. The word prodigal never appears in our story, does it? And yet it is universally known as the parable of the prodigal son. And what's more, people just generally assume that the prodigal is none other than the younger son who went to a foreign land and had to lose everything in order to discover what he really had and what was really important to his life. However, I caution you about becoming too hasty in your judgment here, a judgment on whom the real wastrel in the story is, because the more that I studied it, the more I became convinced that the actual prodigal is neither of the two brothers. That the real culprit of this story is actually someone else. Now, this is hard for us to think about, because if you do the math, we know that there are three people involved in this story. You got the two sons, and then you have the father. Who else can we take the label prodigal and apply it to? If a prodigal is someone who is reckless with his possessions, someone who is overly lavish and profuse to the point of wasting them, then really, the person we are describing in the story is not the younger son, nor even the older son, but rather, it is the father who demonstrates prodigal love towards both undeserving children. In light of what we have learned from Dr. Bailey, then, the father is considerably more prodigal than either of his sons. He's prodigal in his love. He's reckless in his mercy. He's extravagant in his forgiveness. That father stands in sharp contrast to anything you or I would probably have ever done. You see, in our society, fathers stand for obedience and authority and power and discipline. And if we had been that father, if we had been that man, we would have sternly waited until that son who had arrived at the end of that driveway had crawled every inch of that driveway to the front door of the house. And then we would have contemptuously greeted him with the words, "I told you so, and I knew you'd be back." Perhaps we would impose some kind of harsh punishment on him, and we would hold that experience forever over his head, reminding him how stupid he was and what a wastrel he had been. And we'd compare him to his hard-working, obedient brother and say, "Why can't you be more like him?" And to the elder brother, we would confer greater privileges. "You are right to feel contemptuous of your younger brother," we would say. "He had it all, but he blew it. But you're my number one son now." All this just to teach our prodigal a lesson. But I suspect even more to vindicate our own wounded pride and hurt. But that father is so much more wiser, far more tender than any of us could ever be. With no thought either to his privileged position or his personal pride, he is spontaneous and unrestrained in welcoming back his son, lavishing more love upon him once again. Because you see, one who had been lost had now been found. He who had been dead was alive again, and this was the greatest news he ever could have received. He was a son, would always be a son, and nothing would ever alter that relationship. And if you read the parable closely, you will discover that in the scene where the prodigal acknowledges his sins, it is not the confession that triggers the father's love. It is the father's love that triggers the confession. Now, repentance is important, but we have to remember that God's grace always comes first. And what this story underscores is how God's love and grace, just like that father's, is never a precondition. It's never a reward for our repentance or our obedience or our trust, but rather it is the other way around. That we all repent and we love and we trust because we are first accepted regardless of what we might have done in our lives, either to ourselves or somebody else. We are sons and daughters first and foremost, and nothing will ever change or alter that arrangement. A couple of years ago, I was reading the obituaries in the national newspaper when I read that Harry Reams had died in Salt Lake City, Utah. Harry Reams was 65 years old. Now, to most of you, I'm fairly sure that the name doesn't mean anything, but maybe it means some to some of you. Harry Reams was considered the most famous male porn actor of all time.
Harry Reams. His films grossed hundreds of millions of dollars during his lifetime. But you know, this man had a very, very interesting story. Growing up a non-practicing Jew in a Jewish home, in the mid-1960s, he went from college to the Marines, and after his discharge, attempting to become a serious actor, performing Shakespeare under Lee Strasberg. But in need of money, a friend suggested that he try his hand at adult films, which he discovered was very easy money for him. But after a decade of this, he eventually found he wasn't in demand anymore. He blew all of his money on drugs and partying with friends. Eventually, he was forced to declare bankruptcy. Depression took hold of this modern-day prodigal, and he started drinking 24 hours a day. The years between 1985 and 1989 became for him a complete blank, and by his count, he said he was drinking 2.5 gallons of vodka each day. He said, "You lose your house, your job, your money. More importantly, you lose your self-esteem and self-respect." He said, "I used to have a little pistol and I'd put it to my head so many times, and thank God I didn't have the courage to pull the trigger." Winding up on the streets, he was reduced to panhandling and sleeping in dumpsters. Well, in 1989, he didn't want to drink anymore, and yet he didn't have the courage to take his life. He called around and discovered that there was a 12-step program meeting in Park City at the City Hall. Well, the police station was also there, and before he got to the meeting, he was arrested because he had a number of outstanding warrants. But he pleaded with the sergeant. He said, "Please let me go to this meeting and see what these people do." Afterwards, the cop drove him to the county jail, where he said to him, "Harry, you have no idea how much value you could be to people if only you got sober. You have no idea how many people you could help." And he said that was the first time in his life anyone ever said to him that he had value, ever. And from that point on, he never had another drink. It was at one of those 12-step meetings where he met a sunny blonde by the name of Jeannie. "I thought it might be a good place to meet someone who believed in God," she said. Not long afterwards, Harry asked her to marry him. He knew right away that this was the person he wanted to marry and spend the rest of his life with, something akin to what he said was a spiritual awakening for him. Having no money, he had to borrow the $1,500 just for the church wedding. But Harry was now changing. And as he explained it, "I was now taking my very addictive, compulsive personality traits and applying them to my work." He got his real estate license and was soon upon being regularly nominated for Salesman of the Year. Eventually, he opened his own firm. But there were other changes too. Though he was raised Jewish, he found the Christian faith to become a loving one because of one particular minister he had gotten to know. And he found that it gave him a fresh start in life. It gave him the opportunity for a new beginning, something that he desperately needed. He still attended the 12-step meetings because it was in that program that he first found God, a program that also taught him to love himself as well as being able to help others. This former Jewish kid from Manhattan, New York, became an active church-going Christian, living a quiet and successful life in Park City, Utah. For the first time, he found the peace that he had spent his entire life looking for. Like a patient father, God was simply waiting for the day when he would finally come to himself, and then he would kill the fatted calf and hold a great celebration in his honor. My friends, the scripture provides us with many powerful and stunning portraits, but none more remarkable than this waiting father. Jesus wanted his disciples and followers to know with utmost assurance just what kind of God he had come to love and serve, that it was a God with a father's heart, a God of everlasting care and concern. And this morning, this same God assures us that like that young son, like Harry Reams, we too can have that same hope. We can begin all over again. We have someone who sees us while we are yet afar off, someone who treasures us in his heart, someone who anticipates the day when we, just as unworthily, throw ourselves down before him in his presence. And then our God, Our Heavenly Father will clothe us with the best robe, will place rings on our fingers and shoes on our feet. He will kill the fatted calf that together we might eat and make merry. For once we were dead, but now alive. We once were lost, but praise God, we are found. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, help us to come to ourselves. Help us to return to your love. Help us to see your great tenderness coming toward us. Help us to know that you have already fitted us for the robe and for the ring. Help us to smell the fatted calf of your great forgiveness for us. Lord God, help each of us who hears this story see him or herself in it, and know that it is always possible to return home to your great love for us. And all this we ask in your name and through the mercy and love of your Son, Jesus. Amen and amen.